Well, amen, amen. I love the time of worship we get to have together. It doesn't matter where we're at in life. It doesn't matter what we're going through. Praise God, we have the freedom to be able to come here and worship as a body of believers. Amen? That's such a great privilege and an honor to be a part of something like the body of Christ. I'm excited about that. The weeks leading up, this has got to be one of my favorite times of year as the anticipation for Resurrection Sunday comes. We as the church should be excited because this is the core of our faith. This is the resurrection of Christ. This is the reason that we have life. And so as we approach that, I encourage you to get excited about that, to anxiously anticipate the time when we get to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead and everything that entails. And as we jump into God's word this morning, I want you to hold up your Bibles this morning. Hold them up high. Now, I know some of you have big old Bibles, might need two hands. Hold those things up. I love seeing this. Now look around the room. You see all the Bibles in the room. Now this is, you can put them down. I won't kill your arms. This is was one of the core values of our church, and I absolutely loved that it was, that the authority of Scripture be held high. And so every Sunday as we walk into this building, we should have our Bible. We should be ready to dig into God's Word. It's easy to sit here and listen, but to open the book and actually have it in front of us is something we really desire for you to have and something that we should all take part in. And so as we jump into God's word this morning, I want to just give that image of elevating God's word as the highest source of authority this morning. Because it doesn't matter what I have to say. My opinion could matter less. It doesn't matter what we think. It comes back to the truth of God's word. And so as I open up in prayer this morning, I just want to put that image out there as we begin to jump into the scripture. So if you pray with me, Lord, we come before you. And it's such a privilege to be able to open up your scriptures, to delve into the word of truth. And God, I pray that as we learn this morning, as we're challenged, as we hear the story from the book of Judges today, I pray that you would impart to us your wisdom, that your spirit would help us to discern this message. Lord, that you would speak through my words, but that your word would be clearly the authority in this place. And Father, that we would not take for granted this book that you've blessed us with. Lord, may you receive all the glory, honor, and praise from what we gather today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, we're going to be spending a majority of our time in Judges 7, that's where the core of the message is, but in order to set the scene and get going, we have to go back to Judges chapter 6. And as I was thinking about how I was going to open this message, it seemed only appropriate with the nature of the what's going on with March Madness that this was the first illustration that popped into my head. And it's an image of one where two teams are pitted against each other. It's down to the wire. The score is within 2 points with only 10 seconds left to go. And all of a sudden, the teams huddled together. You can picture them. The group all gathered around. They have their strategy. They know what they need to do. The huddle breaks. It's game time. So the whistle blows. The ball's inbounded. They pass it down the court. They try to get in. They try to cut in to tie the score. It's just not happening. At the last second, a point guard steps back and just behind the three-point line shoots the ball, and time seems to stand still. All of a sudden, that recognizable tone of the buzzer is met with the indistinguishable sound of swoosh as the ball falls through the net. The team swarms the floor. They're cheering. They're praising. We did it. We did it. We did it. This three-word phrase is heard so much in our society today. The impossible happens, a goal is met, expectations are blown out of the water, and we as humans tend to celebrate within ourselves, no matter what the context is. As I began working through this passage, the thought kept coming to mind Do we give God credit where credit is due? Or do we get so wrapped up in our own achievements that we forget to acknowledge the one who gave us the means by which to accomplish them in the first place? Are we really as strong as we think we are, or do we need to realize our weakness way more than we do right now? So today I want to tell you a story out of the book of Judges 6 and 7 about a group of people who were destined to boast in themselves. As we've seen in the previous chapters, the weeks we've studied in Judges leading up to this, we had the story of Ehud, the left-handed man, as he delivered Israel from the oppression of the fatted calf of a leader, Eglon. And then we had the story a few weeks ago about Deborah and Barak and the deliverance by the confident hammer-wielding woman that put an end to that destruction. And today, we see, as we've seen throughout consistently, that cycle repeated once more, the cycle we've seen consistently throughout the book of Judges. Does anyone remember what that cycle is? Disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. Say that with me. Disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. By the time we get through Judges, you guys are going to know this. But today's group, this particular story, is unique because this group, in our eyes, would have had every possible reason to boast in themselves. But as we will learn, God has a way of humbling us and reminding us of his strength in our weakness. And I'm going to do something this morning that I don't normally do. I'm going to give you the crux of what this sermon is all about. So the big idea, when we analyze a passage, you come up with a big idea that summarizes the gist of what you're talking to. So essentially, I'm going to be giving you the whole concept of what I want to teach this morning. So for those of you who may doze off a little, if you grasp this point, you're good to go. Not really. But the big idea of today's passage, and note this, you'll find this repeated throughout this story, is that God shows his true power through the utter weakness of his people. God shows his true power through the utter weakness of his people. Keep that thought in mind as we go through this story today. This was a group of people who were given an impossible goal to achieve, yet had no idea what was about to happen. All this under the leadership and guidance of a man named Gideon. We are first introduced to this man in chapter 6, and this is where we pick up the story today. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Surprise, surprise. "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Now, this kind of sets the stage for us. This sets the picture of what's really going on. Right before chapter 6, we see the land had had rest for 40 years. Consistently, that's that time of peace after everything had taken place. There was rest for 40 years. And then, as usual, the cycle begins to repeat itself, and Israel did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, and God delivered them into the hand of Midian. Now, some things to notice here as we look at this first section to kind of set the stage for where the Israelite people are at. The first thing to note is in verse 2, we see that fear of their oppressors impacted their entire lifestyle. Okay? Verse 2 of chapter 6 says, "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." So these people, the Israelites, were so scared of Midian that they would rather walk out and build, basically live in the caves, abandon their homes, abandon where they're at, go live in the caves because they wanted to escape this oppression. They were so fearful of this enemy army that was overtaking them. The next thing to notice is in verse 5, we see the Midianites were a vast army that could not be counted, if you can picture that. Verse 5 says, "Both they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land as they came in." So we're not talking about just a little group of rebels that are coming in and overtaking Israel. We're talking about a massive army, a massive force against this group of people. And lastly, the thing to notice here in this first section is it wasn't until they were brought very low before they cried out to God. Verse 6 says, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." That's something as we jump into this, we need to kind of reflect on in our own mind. How often do we set God to the side until we're brought so low that we don't have anywhere else to go? He's a last resort. We do our own selfish thing. We go about our own selfish ways. We say, I can worry about God later. I've got my life to live. And then we get beat up. We get trampled on. We get fearful for our own lives. And then when we're brought that low, we finally cry out to God. That's exactly what the people of Israel did here. Jumping ahead in chapter 6, verse 11 now, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Now that's an interesting picture to paint there. As Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress, the standard place you would beat out wheat was on top of a hill on a flat piece of land. And the point was, when you were up elevated, you would beat out the wheat and the wind would blow the chaff away, leaving the seeds on the ground to collect. But they were so fearful that they would lose everything because of the Midianites that Gideon was actually using a wine press, which was inset into the ground where they would normally put grapes in and trample the grapes in order to make wine. And so he was doing it here so that they wouldn't know that he was beating out the wheat. It just gives you a little insight into what the significance of that is. Verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.'" So here we're introduced to Gideon, the main character of this story. Okay? Here we learn a couple things about Gideon. First, that he's the son of Joash and is among the Israelites while they're under the oppression of Midian. Other than that, we really don't know a lot about Gideon. We could probably determine from the fact that he's beating out wheat that he and his father are farmers, that they work the fields, that that was something that they did that might have been their profession. It might not have. But we really don't know a lot about this guy, other than the fact that he has a hard time being really sure about what God's trying to get across to him. He hesitates and wants proof. Not once, not twice, but actually three times in the list of this story. He wants proof that, all right, Lord, if this is really, if you're really going to do this, show me. We see the first one of that here in chapter 6, where he, at the end of this section, in verse 18, or verse 17 and 18, where he says, if now I've found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. And then again, it repeats itself at the end of chapter 6, in verses 36 through 40, and he actually tests God twice in one time. God performs a sign, and then he says, well, wait, okay, show me again, just to be sure. This should bring us some encouragement as we look at the life of Gideon, because we see that even this man, who's going to be known for years and years and years to come for what he accomplishes through God's will, he still has a hard time grappling with what God's called him to. How often do we doubt God's faithfulness to come through? How often do we doubt that God could ever use someone like me? Why me, God? How could I be used? It's exactly what Gideon thought. He gave all kinds of reasons. I'm the weakest in my father's house. We're the weakest tribe. Really? You're going to use me? That didn't stop God from using Gideon for greatness. And that brings us to our first point in your notes this morning, and that is in 2 Timothy 2. We actually see this played out in that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Now this promise, this hope is one that we should take to heart and praise God for the fact that when we doubt, when we fall flat on our face, when we have trouble realizing or understanding why God's called me to this, that God in his sovereignty remains faithful and continues to work in our lives. Even when we doubt ourselves, even when we may say, there's no way God can use me, he remains faithful. We all stumble and doubt and lack trust in what God is doing and what God is going to do at times. But the truth is, he never walks away. He has already foreseen who we're going to be, what he's making us to be. He remains faithful to his promise of glorifying his people and in the end, bringing glory to himself through the lives of those he's called. Gideon had his doubts, he had his hesitations, he faces major opposition from those around him, but God still uses him to accomplish greatness. He still uses Gideon. As you will see, Gideon's faith is about to majorly be put to the test in the coming verses. Jumping ahead in chapter 6, verse 33, just before this, Gideon tears down an altar of Baal, and the people want to kill him, and God protects him. His father stands up on his behalf, but Gideon doesn't have the best reputation at that point, but nonetheless, he continues to follow God's plan and God's leading in this. In verse 33, he says, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So this just gives you a picture. He's gathering, he's going place to place, gathering up people. He's gathering his army, getting prepped for this battle. Because we already know, the Midianites are one massive army. So Gideon continues to do that. And now we jump into chapter 7, where we see this story begin to truly unfold. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, then Zerubbabel, which is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So Gideon and his men left early in the morning and encamped by the spring of Herod, which this was a very mountainous region. This is actually a picture of, as you're looking out here into the Jezreel Valley, that's really what you would be seeing, okay? So as you can see, it's flat there, but then there's the mountainous terrain. It was really, if you were up on top of one of these hills, it would have been really easy to look out and see. After they'd set up the camp, after they'd gotten everything ready, the soldiers were settling in, and God calls out to Gideon. Verse 2, he actually says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Now, this is interesting. Gideon has done everything God's called him to up to this point. He's gathered an army. He's set. He's prepping for battle. We can put ourselves in Gideon's shoes at this point. Okay, we're camped. We're set up. We look out. We see this valley. In the distance, we can see the army way over. And it would have been, to give you kind of an idea, where the Midianites were camped would have been less than 5 miles away from where Gideon and his troops were. Okay? So just gives you kind of an image of where they were. But we'll see the vastness of that here in a second. But now God comes before Gideon and says, "You've got too many guys." What? Okay, hold up. Hold up a second. All right, God. So I've brought this army together. I've done what you've said. I've trusted you. You've said I'm going to deliver these people. And now let me get this straight. I've got too many guys, are we looking at the same camp right now? We can only imagine what was going through Gideon's head at this time. Often, it's interesting because though we look at that and say, man, if I was in Gideon's shoes, I would be scared out of my mind right now. But God gives a reason. He says, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." The reality is, as humans, we just like being the hero. We enjoy those times when we can be proud of an accomplishment, proud of the impossible task that we've accomplished, we've done well. We might even say, "I credit God," like, "I give God the glory for what's been done." But in all reality, what's the condition of our heart? Are we really giving God the credit where credit is due? Do we really acknowledge and recognize his power and his authority? And the reality that we are so weak and helpless without the power of God. And as the people at that time, so we look at Judges, we should be able to know pretty well that the Israelites were bound and determined to fall back into their own selfish patterns. Of all the people, as we've seen this pattern, if anyone was going to fall back into that, they were going to. And God knew that. He knew that unless they were brought so low that they couldn't credit anyone else but God, they were destined to boast in themselves. And that brings us to the second point in your notes this morning, and that is humility is key to seeing God's complete work in our lives. Humility is key. How often do we credit ourselves and boast in ourselves over what we have done, over what we have accomplished, all the while forgetting that we're worthless without God? We're worthless without the Heavenly Father we serve. Sometimes we experience grave seasons of spiritual drought. We see this throughout the Psalms as David cries out, he says, "God, where are you? I'm alone in this place." But then we see a pattern right after that where David praises God. It says, "God, you never left me." That first point, remembering that when we're faithless, God remains faithful. As we look at what God's doing in your individual lives, as we look at what God's doing in the life of the church, it should humble us. It's so easy to be filled with pride and selfish desires because it's what our culture says. It's what you want. It's what you need. Everything around us speaks to that selfish mindset. But until we truly humble ourselves, until we hit a point where we realize, I am absolutely nothing without the power of God in my life, we're constantly going to battle that. God knew the hearts of the Israelites. He knew that if they weren't brought so low in this, that they would boast in themselves. Humility is exactly what God's motivation is here. So he commands, verse 3, it says, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." We can only wonder now what's going through Gideon's head. I mean, sure, he's gotten to this point. He's trusting God along the way. All right, Lord, too many guys? All right, I could see where maybe 32,000 is a bit many. Little did he know that God was about to get rid of over one-third of his army. 22,000 men turned and went back. Said, all right. As we look on here, verse 4, I just kind of have to laugh at this whenever you put yourself in Gideon's shoes. 22,000 guys just walked away. There's 10,000 remaining. You're kind of reevaluating the situation. And here comes God again. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." Are you kidding me? I only have 10,000 guys. There's still too many men? This time God employs a different strategy for weeding them out. He says, "Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go." Verse 5, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their land and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below them in the valley." So in the first movement, Gideon goes from 32,000 guys to 10,000. In the second movement, Gideon goes from 10,000 to 300. Talk about taking a seemingly impossible task and making it more difficult. All the while, it's interesting to note here, it's not recorded that Gideon says anything. He does what God tells him and then continues about his day. It begins us to make us wonder what's really going on in his head. Was he doubting, questioning, confident? Did he have true faith in this? Something else to keep in mind here is that everything that's happened up to this point has happened in one day. This is not spread out over multiple days or a week. In verse 1, it said they rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And then that same day, God whittles the army down from 32,000 to 300 men. This is all going on at one time. Now night is coming, night's beginning to fall, and the Midianite army is below them in the valley. They've advanced to the point that they're right below them. You can imagine the tension going through this camp at this point. The tension of, we only have 300 guys. What are we going to do with 300 guys? They're right, do you see this army? Verse 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." Now, if this day hadn't already been full enough, Now God says to Gideon, all right, you got your army. Let's go. Wow. After all of this, and now he wants these 300 men to attack the camp. But God, knowing Gideon, gives him a second option if he so chooses. Verse 10 says, but if you are afraid, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. You can picture that. We don't even have a grasp at what that would look like. An army so vast, it was like the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Most of us might read that and think, really? A big loaf of bread came into the camp and destroyed your tent. Okay. Verse 14, and his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. God knows Gideon. He knew he needed to hear that. And we can take heart and know that God knows the depths of our hearts. He knows the depths of our being. He knows what we need to hear. He knows when we need to hear it. So often we experience times of drought. We don't understand why things seem to be unraveling underneath of us. Everything seems to be falling apart. But we can take heart in the fact that God is still faithful and be reminded again of that big idea that God's true power is really revealed in the weakness of his people. As soon as Gideon hears this, we see a fire lit under Gideon. It's amazing the transformation that happens at this point. Verse 15 says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Now I want to pause there and recognize that. This is something that is amazing in the storyline of this that we so often skip over. He heard this dream and he didn't immediately run back and say, guess what? It's time, we're done. That comes. But the first thing he did is he stopped and he worshiped. He gave God the glory for what he had accomplished because at that moment he knew God had already won the battle. And so he hesitated and worshiped God. He stopped for a moment and worshiped. Something we should become disciplined in is worshiping in the moments, even in the moments that seem the hardest. When we recognize the promise of God's faithfulness, we continue on our knees worshiping a God who remains faithful and is working before we even know it sometimes. The last part of verse 15 says, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Now, we can only imagine what's going through the troops' head at this point, okay? They've had a long day. They've hiked up to the camp. They just got rid of 31,700 of their army. And now Gideon's running back into the camp in the middle of the night, yelling, all right, up, 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 time to fight. I don't know about you, but when I fall asleep at night, I'm really asleep. And if someone came into my camp and started yelling, time to fight, I might think it was just a weird dream. Whoa, do you hear something? Is that Gideon? What is his problem? I'm tired. Aren't we supposed to fight tomorrow? Of course, some of the guys might have been on edge already, unable to sleep because they could see this army and are like, we only have 300 guys. But now Gideon is racing back into the camp. He says, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into our hand. And verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Now, When we think of battle, our first instinct is thinking, okay, so they've got their camp, they've got their men, now they're getting ready to fight. Now they're going to go, they're going to gather up their battle axes, their spears, their swords. Here we go. It's showtime. But almost like a movie where you expect it to climax, and all of a sudden it's just like crickets in the camp. It's like, wait, what did he give them? He gave them trumpets, empty jars, and torches. Now, if these guys weren't already baffled at what was going on, I'm sure they were at this point. What does he expect us to do with these? We're going into battle with trumpets and clay pots? I mean, I guess the fire could be useful, but what in the world are we going to do with this? But Gideon continues to explain to them. He says, "Look at me and do likewise." Gideon's fired up at this point. "When I come to the outskirts of camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" They have their battle plan. They have their strategy. It's time to go. The scene suddenly flashes in verse 19 to each of the three companies slowly working their way around the camp, each step getting closer and closer to the destination. You can imagine the tension as it builds, as they're creeping through the night, preparing for this battle. You can almost hear the conversation going on among the men. What are we supposed to be doing with these? Wait, do we break the pots first or the trumpets first? Wait, what do we do after we blow the trumpets? Shh, you're going to give us away. Gideon and his men came to the outskirts of camp right at the beginning of the middle watch. The middle watch would have been right at midnight to give you a timeline of what time of day it was. Verse 19, the later part of that, when they had just set the watch, so they just switched guards out at midnight. And all at once, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta towards Zahara. They just kept running. And these trumpets, when they broke the jars, it made such a loud noise, and they blew the trumpets, and the glow of the torches in the hills scared the Midianites so much that not only did they start to run away, but they started attacking each other because they were convinced that every man was against him. In the end, they captured the two princes of Midian. They gather the people of Israel, they come out, they drive the Midianites out, and they bring the heads of the princes to Gideon as proof that Midian had indeed been defeated. He did it! Gideon actually was able to lead the people against the vast army of Midian. Or did he? They did it! 300 men! Were able to come together and accomplish the impossible task of taking out this adversary. Or did they? As we hear this story, our first and automatic reaction is to say, absolutely not. They had no chance. They were so weak. There's no way they were going to accomplish this without the power of God. There's no way they would have been successful in this. This is true. However, it's also so very true in our own lives. When was the last time that you gave glory to God for surviving an extremely difficult week? When was the last time that we gave God the glory for being able to provide for the physical needs of our family along with tailoring to the emotional needs? When was the last time we took a step back and asked ourselves, Am I giving God all the glory for what's being accomplished? Or am I taking the credit all to myself? When is the last time you stopped and humbled yourself to realize that we are nothing without the power of God? We all fall into these patterns of selfishness and pride. It's so easy to get caught up in this world where our own selfish desires overtake us to the point where we forget to humble ourselves and come back to the point and the realization that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses before Christ. There's so much power, there's so much truth in that. And as we think about this reality that God gave his only son so that we could live, how undeserving we are of that, how undeserving day after day after day. Church, the reality is we have to come back to the truth of the gospel and humble ourselves as we were at the point of our conversion, to remember our testimony and realize, my goodness, I would not be where I am today without Jesus Christ, without the love of a father who gave his son so that I might live. So as we close today, I want to challenge you with several things, three things specifically. I want to challenge you to be more like Gideon and have the faith to do the seemingly impossible task. Not a faith in yourself, because we will fail all the time when we do that. But rather a faith in an unchanging, unfailing God who knows far more than we know about our circumstances. Secondly, I challenge you to get excited as you see God working. We see the response of Gideon when he saw what God was doing before they'd even fought the battle. He responded. He worshiped. They hadn't already fought the battle yet, but he knew that the victory was already had. You know what, church? Revelation gives us a promise. The victory's already won. We already know the end result. And though we may be faced by a vast culture that is opposing the truth of Scripture, and we face enemies day after day after day, we should find rest and peace in the fact that this battle's already been won. And in that, we should get excited. We don't have to wait for the result to come to get excited about what God is doing in your own life, in the life of the church. We can get excited when we see us move from one small step to another small step. It doesn't have to be a big change. It doesn't have to be a moment where we're to the point that there's just no doubt. We can praise God in those small moments in between, because I promise you, he's working right now. Day after day after day, hour after hour, he's working on you. He's working in the lives of those around you. We need to be excited about that. How often do we spend all our time and energy worrying about tomorrow? As Pastor Mike talked about last week, being anxious rather than resting in the peace of God that he so willingly offers us. Lastly, I challenge you to let God break you down from the manageable stage to what seems like nothing at all, so that you can see his true power and faithfulness in your life. Because even in the darkest situations, God demonstrates his true power through the utter weakness of his people. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, this reality is one that we have a hard time grappling with, the reality of humility how often we need to humble ourselves before you to recognize your power and your strength and your glory in light of everything going on around us. Lord, that we can trust you, that we can find hope in you. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today who's like, I want that hope. I want that peace. And I would just encourage that person, Lord, believe in the name of Jesus. And he promises all of this. Life eternal. A hope unlike anything else that we can experience in this life. All we have to do is believe, Lord. That's all it is. Believe that you died for us. Believe that you rose from the dead. And profess that faith, Lord. Openly accepting you as our Savior. And Lord, as those of us who have already made that decision, think about that reality as we think about this in light of your truth, your scripture. Lord, I pray that we would be so humbled, that we would be on our knees before you. Lord, that we would give you the glory and praise you for what you're doing. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful even when we're faithless. And Lord, that even in our weakness, your power shows through and you've chosen to use us for great things. Lord, we give this all to you for your glory and your honor and to praise you most of all. In Jesus' name, amen.